Would you open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 is our study, where our study begins this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. If you're not sure where 1 Peter is, that's perfectly fine. Start in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the New Testament, and start paging forward. You'll come upon Jude, then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then 2nd Peter, and then 1st Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22. Peter writes in that passage, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." We are in the section of Peter, as I've told you many times over the last couple of weeks, the section of Peter where he uses imperatives, commands, to help us to know what is the kind of lifestyle God expects of us. How is it that God expects us to live? We've looked at the fact that Peter says we ought to have a mind molded by the Word of God, a prepared mind, a hopeful mind, a sober mind under the control of the Spirit of God, a redirected mind, redirected by the Word of God. Peter has told us that we ought to have character molded by reverence for God that shows itself in a holy lifestyle. And remember, please, holy doesn't just mean morally good. Holy means separated from sin, from the world, to God. That's what Peter's telling us through these imperatives, these commands. Now we have one more command in verses 22 through verse 25, and that is that we ought to live a lifestyle characterized by love. We ought to live a lifestyle characterized by love. Verses 22 to 25 has one command in it, and the command is love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another deeply from the heart. That is the only command in those verses. The rest of that of those verses, verses 22 through 25, explain why it is we should do that. What are the reasons that Peter can command that? And Peter tells us that he commands us to love. And the reasons for that is we are purified. We have been purified by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll spend some time on that to understand that. And that we are born again. We are new. We have new life, undying life. And those are the reasons we ought to love one another. One writer said this, "One of the painful facts of life is that the people of God do not always get along with each other." Whoa. Well, there's a message, right? I think the writer's correct. One of the painful facts of life is that the people of God do not always get along with each other. You would think that those who walk in hope and holiness would be able to walk in harmony, but this is not always true. If you've not come to understand that in your Christian life, that is a hard lesson for us to learn. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. We receive the love of God through Jesus Christ, and we are amazed at this new life. And then we find that sometimes Christians aren't loving. They're unloving. And we find that sometimes we are not loving toward others. Peter says it's so important that we love one another. Especially the people to whom he is writing in 1 Peter are people under pressure, people in circumstances they wish were not in their lives, people who are going through difficult times, people who are facing persecution, and they need the support of other believers. And Peter is inferring that that's not happening here, because in this command, love one another, it's an ingressive aorist. And you say, "Oh, I don't know what that means." Well, okay, that's why I'm here to explain it. Aorist is a tense. Ingressive means to begin something. They are not doing this. So what Peter is trying to tell them here is that this is something they need to begin doing. They need to begin now to love one another in contrast to the way they used to live. That should be one of the identifying marks in your life and in my life. That should be one of the identifying marks of the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ, is that we now love. Think about this. Think about what our world would be like if people really loved one another. Whenever you go to the internet to read your news, or the very few people who still read newspapers, most of you probably get your news, maybe in all likelihood, get your news on your phone. That's great. I think it's fantastic. I love technology. It's kind of a love-hate relationship, if you know what I mean. I want you to think about next time you're getting your news, whether it's on your computer or whether you're getting it on your smartphone, or in whether it's a newspaper or a magazine, a blog site, wherever it is that you're getting your news, I want you to think about what difference would it make if people actually loved one another. And what Peter is trying to say to these believers is, you know what? Outside of the church, that's the way it is. Outside of the church, that's what holds sway, is people taking advantage of each other, using one another. But that ought not to be the way it is in the church. And that's the way all of us were before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. But we're to be different. We're to be loving now. One writer put it this way: we must therefore develop, cultivate, manifest this affection. Such love was needed by those early Christians amid the withering heat of persecution and pain. Such love is needed today where sorrows cast their shadows, where the night of grief and doubt deepens. It is the fragrant expression of the life of faith. It is the fragrant expression of the life of faith. I think everybody has a desire to be wanted and a desire to belong. And you and I ought to find that in the church. We ought to find that in the fellowship of believers, a desire to be wanted, a desire to belong. Jesus went so far as to say that the way we love one another has tremendous implications for evangelism. You know, I find it interesting. We take the church in general takes a lot of time to teach people, well, this is how you share your faith, and this is what you do, and you can use a tract or a booklet or whatever. And we spend time doing that. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Peter is saying to these people, you know, you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You have come to know Him as Savior. You have been changed from the inside out. And one of the changes that has to come into your life, one of the changes that has to come into the life of a believer, is that of love. We probably won't get to it today, but chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 carries on this theme. Whereas chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 talks about how we should live, and that is live a life of love, a life of sincere love. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 tells us what the life without love is like. He uses words like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and slander. That's what's in the world, but that's not what should be in the church. In the midst of pain, in the midst of hurt, in the midst of doubt, and in the midst of confusion, we need the support of other believers. We need the support and love of other believers. Interestingly enough, this is not just a theme for Peter. This is a theme we find in other New Testament writers. We find it in Galatians, and you can write this down or turn to this passage if you wish. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, and you can hardly believe that Paul is describing the church and Paul is describing believers, but he says this, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. He's writing to Christians. The picture is of wild animals eating away at a carcass. He said, that's when I look at you believers, sometimes that's what I see. When I was growing up, my parents had some funny things that they would say. I guess they were funny. They were ironic. Like, one of the things I heard non-believers around me say, not just my parents, but non-believers I knew, is watch out when somebody pats you on the back. They may be looking for a place to put the knife. But you know, I never thought that I'd have to remember that as a believer in Jesus Christ. James had a similar thing to say. In the book of James, that is the book immediately before 1 Peter. In James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we read this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Again, he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers. It's so easy in our lives to let pride get in the way, to let selfishness get in the way, to want our way at any cost, to forget that God is sovereignly in control of our lives, to forget that trusting God means trusting Him when things don't go our way. It's incongruous that Christians can destroy other Christians for whom Christ died. And sometimes they do it in the name of Christ. Using this aggressive form of the verb, Peter is saying, believers, begin now to love. Begin now to love in contrast with the way you formerly lived. The kind of love that he is talking about is expressed in two Greek words. A word that most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with, the word agape or agapao, an agape kind of love. The second word used in this passage is the word Philadelphia, from which we get our word Philadelphia, and it's phileo kind of love, a phileo kind of love. There are four words in Greek for love. Three of them are used in the New Testament. Two of them are used in this passage. The four words for love are, number one, eros. This means the kind of love that is a love between a man and a woman. That's an eros kind of love. An eros kind of love. That's not used in this passage. The two other words from the New Testament that are translated love are the words phileo, which is affection, or the love of friendship, and agape, or agapao, which is an unselfish esteem of the object loved. An unselfish esteem of the object loved. What Peter is saying here is that you ought to have sincere love for your brothers. In other words, out of agape love in your life should come Philadelphia-type love. Agape kind of love is a self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of others that finds expression in concrete acts. That's the definition that one of the writers shared, and I thought it was a good definition. Let me say it again, because it's a great definition of agape. It is a self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of others that finds expression in concrete acts. There are three parts to that definition, and I think they're important. Number one, it's self-sacrificing. It's self-sacrificing. Agape love, often agape love is called a God-like kind of love. That's probably not a bad definition. It's not enough. But it's the kind of love that, number one, is self-sacrificing. It's a self-sacrificing desire that sees and wants to meet the needs of others. It's the kind of love God had for us that sent Jesus to Calvary's cross. A self-sacrificing desire, that's the first part. We sacrifice ourselves, our own wants, our own needs, our own desires, so that we can, then that's the second part, meet the needs of others. Meet the needs of others. So that the third part is true, and that is that it finds expression in concrete acts. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, John said, "Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." That's an agape, agapao kind of love. Let us not love in words or with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. With actions and in truth. That's agape kind of love. It's a love of the will. It's a love that I set my heart on, my love on another person to do good in their lives. It's not a kind of love that's natural. It's not a kind of love that I feel toward another person. It's a kind of love that I will toward another person. That's the kind of love God will toward us. Peter is saying here, out of agape kind of love, out of this self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of others that finds expression in concrete acts, should come Philadelphia-type love, phileo-type love, a family love, a brotherly love, affection toward other people. Out of my commitment to love another person comes the affection toward that person. You see, we get it backwards, and our whole society has it backwards. We think of love as affection, right? We think of love as that desire I have for another person. And whereas the Scripture is seeing it the other way around, I set my heart to love another person, and then comes the affection of love. If we don't feel the affection of love, we don't want anything to do with the other person. Biblically, it's the other way around. It's a love that I set my will. I set my will to love another person, and the affection follows. You know what happens so many times in marriage? You married folks, you don't want to admit it, but this is the truth, and you know it's the truth. You meet another person. You've been looking all your life for that person. You know they're the ones that are going to make your life good. And you're drawn to them, and they're handsome or beautiful, and you love everything about them because you're hiding in your thoughts everything you don't like about them. You think, oh, it's not that big a deal, until you get married. And then you hear people say, "I fell out of love." What ridiculousness. What ridiculousness. I've never heard anything more ridiculous than that in all of my life. I fell out of love. What happened is you started with affection, and then you realize that that person isn't perfect. He isn't Prince Charming. Oh, maybe you have Prince Charming. I don't know. But at any rate, most guys aren't Prince Charming. And you find that out, and then the feelings of love go away, so you fell out of love. That's not the way it works, folks. scripturally speaking, we commit our will to another person, to do good for another person, to sacrifice ourselves for another person. And what happens is the feelings will follow that. That's the right kind of love. That's the kind of love you need. If you started with affection, if you started with feelings, then that's what you've got to build. You've got to understand. You can't just fall out of love, find somebody else I'm attracted to, and fall in love again. There are people in our society who are addicted to that. If you set your heart to love another person, to do good for another person, to sacrifice yourself for another person, feelings of love will follow. I'm not saying you shouldn't feel an attraction to another person, especially somebody you're going to marry. You better feel attraction to them. I'm saying you got to understand if love's going to last, and if it's going to last for a lifetime, if it's going to be biblical kind of love, then you have got to set your will to do good for another person and sacrifice yourself for another person. You young people who aren't yet married, that's what you're looking for. She may look like a model, but is she the kind of person that you can set your heart on and love for a lifetime? He may look like he belongs in the pages of Esquire, but has he got the kind of character, and is he the kind of person that you can set your heart on for a lifetime? Peter's saying, out of agape love, the self-sacrificing desire to meet a need of another, comes phileo love, the feelings of love. Now, by the way, love also requires sometimes what we call tough love. Sometimes it requires saying no. Sometimes it requires saying no to another person, particularly if you're parents. If your parents, one of the best things you can do for your children is not give them everything. Sometimes we have to say no. How does that go over? Not too well, right? Not too well. Loving a person isn't giving them everything they want. It's not giving them something they shouldn't have. Loving another person isn't giving them everything they want. It's not giving them something that would harm them, not giving something, even something good, not giving them something that would be cause a problem in their lives. This kind of love is uniquely a love of the will, not a love of feeling. It's genuine concern for another person, regardless of their attractiveness and regardless of their ability to repay my love. You know, most of us are so good, and we're going to read a scripture in a second from Luke chapter 6. Most of us are so good at loving people who love us first. Man, we are there. But most of us are really awful at loving people who don't love us first. Most of us are really awful who are the prickly people in our lives. You know what I mean? The porcupines. The kind of people you get too close and whoo, there go those quills. I think I'll just head in another direction. You know, we're really good at loving people who love us. How good are we at loving people who are not loving and not lovely? Genuine concern for another person, regardless of their attractiveness, regardless of the possibility of another of repayment, we are to seek another's highest good. Acting in love fosters feelings of love. Acting in love fosters feelings of love. Now, there's two things about this love, Peter tells us. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Two things about this love. It is to be sincere and it is to be fervent. The kind of love we have for other believers must be sincere and it must be fervent. What he means by sincere is that it's from a pure heart. From a pure heart. We don't deny another person's faults, but we forgive their faults. We may need to speak the truth in love, but it's not a pretense. Our love for other people should not be a pretense. It should be a sincere kind of love, a sincere kind of love. That's the kind of love that's meant here. The idea is a love that doesn't manipulate others for our purposes. The kind of love that doesn't manipulate others for our purposes. That's the kind of love that Peter says that we ought to have for each other. It's love that's pure and not hypocritical. The second thing Peter says about this love, it should be deeply and fervently. That is, it should be, it's a term that describes a runner at full stretch. Isn't that a great picture? You watch the Olympics or watch track and field events and you see a runner at full stretch. They are straining, especially if they're coming to the tape. They are straining with everything in them. Peter says that's what this kind of love should be like. Every muscle strained, as one writer said. As another writer said, striving with all of one's energies. Striving with all of one's energies. Another writer said it's loving in an all-out manner with an intense strain. Every muscle straining. To love another person. Love each other sincerely, Peter says, that is purely, without hypocrisy, without doing it for what you get out of it, and love one another with every ounce of strength you have. Because you know what? Sometimes it's going to take that. Sometimes it's going to take that. Now we have a great exposition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. You all know it, right? Love suffers long, and we're going to look at it in just a moment. This is another one of those passages that I hate makes it to our wall. What do I mean by that? 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those passages that are so easy to put on a plaque and put a nail up on our wall and hang it there, and then it becomes just otherworldly. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 with me. 1 Corinthians 13. A few pages toward the front of your New Testament, you'll eventually come upon 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, verse 13. Chapter 13. Love is patient, verse 4. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You know anybody like that? Jesus. Yeah, I heard somebody say Jesus. Yeah, we know one like that, right? And what I'm saying is that it is so easy, particularly in the great flowery language of the King James Version of the Scripture, it is so easy to stick it on a plaque and put it on the wall. But it is meant to be a test of your love and in my love. That's what Paul had in mind here. It is meant to be a framework to look at and say, is my love like that? One writer said, what I conclude from this passage is that Paul is not trying to define love in the abstract. He's laying love as a grid over the messed up Corinthian church, where he sees all these behaviors and says, your attitudes and behaviors are not how love acts or feels. They were boasting in men. They were puffed up, even wrongdoing. They were unwilling to suffer long and bear all things. So they were taking each other to court. They were insisting on their own way and eating meat that caused others to stumble. They were acting in rude or unseemly ways, not wearing the customary head coverings. They were insisting on their own way as they ate their own meal at the Lord's Supper without any regard for others. They were jealous and envious as they compared their spiritual gifts and thought that some were needed and others were not. In other words, the writer said, Paul is not defining love, he is applying love. That is so good. Paul's not defining love in 1 Corinthians 13. He is applying it and using it as a criterion for why some of their attitudes and behaviors are unacceptable. And that's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be a test. He begins in verses 1 to 3, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He is saying, I can have the gift of tongues, I can speak in tongues, I can have ecstatic language, and I'm nothing but a noisy gong if I don't have love. Love trumps tongues. Love trumps ecstatic speech. Paul goes on to say, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Love trumps spiritual gifts. And yet we have all kinds of Christians who are running after spiritual gifts. Got to know my spiritual gift. Got to exercise my spiritual gift. I want to make sure I have a nice spiritual gift that everybody can see. And think of me as spiritual. Paul said, you know what? It'd be better if they thought of you as loving. It'd be better if they thought of you as loving. Spiritual gift trumps asceticism, if I give all I possess to the poor. And surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Then Paul tells them how they ought to live. Patiently, kindly, not envying, not boasting, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, not keeping a record of wrongs. And it becomes a test of our love. Do you see? That's what's so important here. This is a test. Paul means for us to look at that list and say, okay, patient. Am I a patient person? Whoops, failed that one. Am I a kind person? Do I envy other people? More than I'd like to admit. Do I boast? Am I prideful? Am I rude to other people? Do I want my way above anything else and above anybody else? Do I let my anger control me much more than I would like? It's easy. Especially for some of us who are like me, who's a hot-blooded Italian. By the way, for all of you to know, it's Italian, not Italian. Okay, just so you know. Do I keep a record of wrongs? You wouldn't believe how many people keep a record of wrongs, would you? Maybe you would. I don't know. Would you believe that there are people that keep books of the wrongs their spouse does to them? They keep spiral notebooks and write down date and time and what their spouse did. Most of us are not that sophisticated. Most of us just remember it. Right? We don't need a spiral notebook. I can spit it out anytime you want to hear it. And if we get in the middle of a battle, you know, one of those escalating battles, oh, I can remember. But some people actually, I've known people who actually keep a written record of the way their spouse has hurt them. Or offended them. How can you think that you're a Christian walking in love, a Christian walking the way you ought to, if you got a book like that? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects, always trusts. Am I a person who protects others and protects their reputation? Or am I the kind of person that, especially if I think, look up to them and think they're above me on the spiritual ladder, I'm happy to see them fall. Wow, they had feet of clay after all. Why do we like that? Because it does what to us? Elevates us. It elevates us, but that's not love. If I enjoy seeing a fellow believer fall, what is wrong with me and what does that say about me? It ought to break my heart. Even if it's a believer I have difficulty with, a believer that I struggle with, a believer that's one of those prickly porcupine kind of believers, even if they're that kind of person, it should break my heart if they fall. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You see, what Paul wants us to do is ask ourselves, am I the kind of person who blows up and lashes out? Am I the kind of person who treats others with contempt, disrespectfully? Am I the kind of person who wants to be noticed and thrives on the attention of others? Am I the kind of person who must have my own way? Am I the kind of person who is an angry person, always on the edge of anger? Am I the kind of person who can't let go of a wrong or a slight, but keeps a ready supply of past wrongs to trot out in an argument? Am I the kind of person who secretly enjoys when another person falls? If I am, I'm not expressing agape love. I'm not expressing the biblical kind of love that the Scripture is calling us to. And that's just not the people we like. That's also to those that we have difficulty with. Jesus dealt with this in Luke chapter 6. And again, you don't have to turn there, but for your own study, Luke chapter 6. And verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? That's Jesus speaking. That's really good. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Even the worst kind of person loves a person who loves them back or loves them first. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What Jesus is saying is if you and I just love those who love us, just love those who do good to us and do good to them, we are acting no different than the unbelievers around us because that's easy for them and that's how they live. Two reasons in this passage Peter gives us that he can command this. The first is found in verse 22. And that is that we are purified. We are purified. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves, it's a participle. It's in the perfect tense. And what does that mean? It means that it's a state. It's an action in the past with continuing results. It's a state that results because we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We, before God, are purified. We no longer have to live for the flesh. We have the Spirit of God who lives within us. We have a new nature. One writer said it this way, being purified from sin enables Christians to show genuine family love for God's children. Being purified, that's our standing before God. We are pure. In a practical way, we are moving toward purity. When God looks at us, He looks at us as purified, as pure. That's our standing. That's what Peter is saying and basing this call to love, this command to love, because we are in that, that is our state. But that should lead to our lifestyle being a purified lifestyle. And a purified lifestyle doesn't include taking advantage of other people. And finally, verses 23 to 25, Peter gives us this reason that he can command us in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. We are born again. Again, it's a participle. Again, it's a perfect tense. That is our state, our standing before God. We are born again. We have new life. We are changed. It's life that cannot die. And we are regenerated, born again, by what? By the Word of God, which also cannot die. Isn't that awesome? Why is it so important to learn the Word of God? Why is it so important to grow in the Word of God? Why is it so important to read and study the Word of God? Because the Word of God will last how long? Forever. Forever. The Word of God will last into eternity. The Word of God will last into eternity. Let me give you a little math of salvation, okay? Little math, and I got to close. If we are born only once, we will experience two deaths. All people are born spiritually dead. We know that. But when we die without trusting Christ, we experience eternal death. Eternal death. It's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, called the second death, being cast into the lake of fire is the second death. If we never come to faith in Christ, we will experience the second death, and that is being cast into hell, the lake of fire. Well, hell itself is cast into the lake of fire. However, the math works this way. If we're born twice, we'll not experience the second death. What does it mean being born twice? Being born physically and then coming to faith, being born again. For those who are born twice, they will never experience the second death. That's why my prayer every week is that every person in the hearing of these songs and our teaching on a Sunday morning has come to Christ already and will never experience the second death, or will maybe in the midst of this service come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you are facing the second death expressed in Revelation 20. If you put your faith in Christ, you are born again and will never experience the second death. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for these words by your Spirit through the Apostle Peter that call us to a life of love, a life of looking out for others, of taking care of others, of putting others ahead of ourselves. Help us to do that in our homes. Help us to do that in our marriages. Help us to do that on our jobs, in our neighborhoods. Help us to do that in our church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.